Reading that we heard this morning from the book of Luke, Jesus, considerably before his crucifixion, is telling a story which clearly foretells what is going to happen to him and how he will be received. When he tells the story of Lazarus, the beggar, different Lazarus than the one that he rose from the dead, Lazarus, the beggar outside of the home of the rich man, when both die, and Lazarus goes to be with Abraham, and the rich man, who never shared anything that he had, goes to be in a place of torment and begs Abraham that he would allow Lazarus just to come and dip his finger in water and put it on his tongue, just that much relief. And Abraham says, "A great gulf separates us. We couldn't come if we wanted to." And then he says, "Well, then at least send someone back to warn my five brothers, so that they will not suffer what I have." And Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not listen to them, they would not listen even if someone rose from the dead." Jesus tells that story in advance of his own crucifixion and resurrection. And what he is saying there is fundamentally, if we have hardened ourselves to hearing from God, it does not matter, even if one rises from the dead, to tell us. When I think about this hardening, I realize that it comes in many forms. It isn't always just the form of someone who is unrepentant and tough-skinned and insisting on doing everything his or her own way. It also comes sometimes in the form of pretense to holiness on our part, pretense to honesty even. When we lived in San Francisco some years ago, I had an office on Union Street, Lombard, over above a combination restaurant bar, sort of a California restaurant with a bar that was a part of it. And I became friends with a man who worked down there in the restaurant. He cleaned, he worked behind a bar, and so on. I won't tell you his name. And as we became friends, he let me know that he had bought this restaurant and bar from the previous owner, was trying to fix it up a little bit and doing what things he could think of in order to increase the business of the place. And he told me that he also owned a contracting company, that he was a contractor, and did that for a living. And we invited him over to our home one time. We lived in a three-flat apartment building that we were renovating along with some friends. And one of the things that we were struggling with was the wainscoting. You know what wainscoting is in a room? It's like the lower half, and it's wood. And this is very fancy old wainscoting, and it went almost throughout the building. The building was built in 1860, and so it had 120 years of paint on the wainscoting, or at least many, many, many layers. And we wanted to take it off, and we wanted to restore the wood to its original finish. And we were struggling with heat guns and scrapers and sandpaper. And he was visiting one time, and he said, "You know, there's a very easy way to get this off." And we weren't aware that there was any easy way to get it off, so we said, "There is?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I've got a machine and some liquid, and I'll bring the machine over, and you guys can spray it, and it'll just peel off after you let it sit for about 24 hours. It'll just all come off." So we said, "Terrific. You know, we'd love to do that." And he brought the machine over and put it in our garage, and he said, "I'll get the chemicals and the hoses for this and bring them over in the next week or so." Months later, the chemicals in the hoses still hadn't arrived. And we'd see him, and they were tied up on a job site somewhere, or he had them in storage somewhere else and couldn't get to them, or there was a reason why he couldn't get this or that supply. And somehow this never, ever, ever came about. Then we were talking to someone we knew who was, if I remember correctly, a policeman. We mentioned this friend of ours, and he said, "Oh, him. Let me tell you about him." Well, it turns out that this fellow was one of the best-known con men in San Francisco. and that his primary con was conning people into doing renovations in their homes, taking a 50 to 75% deposit, and then never showing up, just vanishing. And they'd call him and say, "Where are you?" And he'd say, "Well, don't you know about the labor strike that's on? You know, I can't get the workers out." Or they'd call and he'd say, "You know, I've been out of town for the last 2 weeks. My mom died and I was in Florida," or whatever. Just always had excuses that he had told people. And we finally figured out that what he was doing was using our garage for storage. There was never any intention on his part to help us get rid of this stuff on our wainscoting. This was just a lie that he found that he could tell us because he didn't know where he was going to store this big machine that he had. So he used our garage as one of his many storage facilities. And it also turned out he didn't own that bar. He was just an employee there working to earn extra money. But he'd also lied about that. And this guy, his whole life was a series of lies and then more lies to cover up discoveries of previous lies. And whenever anybody would ask him a question about something that he'd said, he'd have to remember all the lies that he'd told them until then and then think of a new lie which would incorporate all of the previous ones but also stretch out a little bit further. Astonishing. The life of a con man, I guess. And it reminds me of the old adage, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." You know that? And I think it's really true. When I think in just a practical sense about the difference between being forthcoming and always keeping up a good front, always pretending that things are okay, or even to the extreme like this fellow, lying about a whole series of things and then having to hold all of those lies together, one of the things that occurs to me is that it takes a whole lot less energy, mental and emotional energy, just to be truthful sort of day by day and step by step than it does to keep that whole facade intact. And ultimately those facades, when we maintain them for too long, begin to crumble of their own weight. Well, guess what? This idea is not original to me. It's actually in Scripture. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, and what I'm going to read from is Eugene Peterson's translation. This is a book you can, if you haven't got it, it's called The Message. And Eugene Peterson, who's been a pastor for probably 40 years, took the New Testament and the Psalms and put them into a modern idiom, modern language, modern vernacular. And by and large, it's a terrific reading of Scripture. There are places here and there where everybody will sort of quiver a little bit. And maybe what we're quivering at is our own current language as much as his translation into it. But for the most part, it really has punch and relevance. And I want to read part of 1 Timothy that you heard read from the New Living Translation. And I'm not sure what verse I'm starting in because the verses aren't numbered here, but it's probably around verse 4. And he says, "These are the things I want you to teach and preach." That is about the previous writing that he was doing was about us being brothers in Christ. "These are the things I want you to teach and preach. If you have leaders there who teach otherwise, who refuse the solid words of our Master Jesus and this godly instruction, tag them for what they are: ignorant windbags who infect the air with germs of envy, controversy, bad-mouthing, suspicious rumors." He just doesn't pull any punches at all. And I think Paul probably didn't pull any punches in the original. "Eventually, there's an epidemic of backstabbing, and truth is but a distant memory. They think religion is a way to make a fast buck." Isn't that cool? And then he says this, "A devout life does bring wealth, but it's the rich simplicity of being yourself before God." That's the wealth. A devout life brings wealth, but it's the rich simplicity of being yourself before God. In other words, without artifice, without the facade, without the pretense. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I know many of you know, Lutheran pastor, wrote a book on cheap grace, was executed by the Nazis just 2 weeks before the Second World War ended. because of his participation in a plot to kill Hitler. One of the things that Bonhoeffer wrote about is the importance of secularizing our faith. Now, the first time I heard that expression, I recoiled at hearing it, because what I thought he was saying is to debase it. But he wasn't. What he was saying is, let's eliminate the division between who we are in church and who we are in the world. Let's eliminate that division and just be who we are. And if we have lives of faith, the life of faith in church ought to be identical to the life of faith in the world Monday through Friday. Now, to be clear here, and also to be clear about what Paul is saying in Timothy, normally when you hear a proposition like this, and all of us have heard it, what we think it means is be like you are in church on Monday through Friday. Wrong! Because very often what we are in church is that's the facade. Do I imagine for a minute that my holier-than-thou Sunday morning personality is the real me? And the cranky, easily offended, easily hurt, sometimes ornery person that I am during the week is somehow the false me, and I need to replace that with the Sunday morning holier-than-thou me? And do I think I'm fooling God? Just, darn, I thought that Sunday morning you was the real you. What is this? A devout life brings wealth, but it's the rich simplicity of being yourself before God. Since we entered the world penniless and will leave it penniless, if we have bread on the table and shoes on our feet, that's enough. And he goes on to talk about wealth and about how we can become captivated by wealth and devoted to wealth and pursuing wealth and fall away from our faith in the process. I think what God desires of us, he gets it anyway from his side because he knows who we are. We don't fool him for a nanosecond. What I think is that he'd like us to get with the program and be as honest about who we are as he already knows we are. The facade isn't fooling him. In fact, I would contend that the facade stands between us and him. And it interferes with a deep and intimate relationship with him. And I would further contend that in the same way, the facade stands between us and brothers and sisters in Christ and interferes with the deepening of our relationships with each other. And, in fact, I would further contend that the facade, the pretense, especially the holy facade and pretense, stands in between us and the average Joe on the street that we would like to share the kingdom with, but who won't have it if what we're sharing is our Sunday self. Do we suppose that they don't see that that's false? If there's any discernment that the average guy on the street has, it's the instantaneous and accurate discernment that that is not who we really are. It's a put-on face meant to pretend to look holy because we think that's what God wants us to do when we share the good news. And what God genuinely desires of us is that we be who he made us to be. We be who we are. Warts and all, flaws and all, sins and all. I mean, I'm not saying that God does not desire to sanctify us. Of course he does. It's a part of the program. It's a part of the plan. He works in us. I'm less crusty than I used to be. I'm less shy than I used to be. I'm less impatient than I used to be. I'm still those things. But the Lord has grown me up in some of those things. He's grown me up in a willingness to be honest, for that matter. I can do it as a simple energy equation. It takes less energy to be honest than to support the facade. But aside from that energy equation, I think that's rooted in a God equation, which is He wants to bless us with the rich wealth, with the wealth of a rich simplicity in being who we are before God. And that's Paul's counsel to Timothy. Be yourself before God. He doesn't believe the nonsense of the holy stature. There's holiness in us, but it's not anything we created. It's holiness that comes from the forgiveness that Jesus gave us free. And holiness that comes because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us and we are His temple. That's the holiness. The flawed part of us is genuinely who we are. It is being healed. It is being redeemed. It is being built into a suitable habitation. But that's God's work in us. And so my plea, as Paul's plea to Timothy, to us in our life before God, is that we simply be who we are before Him. That with each other, we simply be who we are. And that with folks that we meet in our daily life, that we be who we are. I promise this. The good news from your lips will be believed if the people that you share it with know that you are utterly honest about yourself in your relationship with them. Then when you tell them the truth about the good news, they'll know it's the truth and not just a lie that you want them to buy. In Jesus' name, amen.